May you turn with me, friends, to that second reading in Philippians chapter 3. I'll just read it, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We study a little this morning the life and calling of the Apostle Paul. We could call it Stephen's son. When you look at the Acts of the Apostle, the story there, you realize that the Apostle Paul was like a son born out of Stephen's death. There's no mention of Paul's father or mother, although he mentions his ancestry. There's no mention of Stephen's wife or family. But we can see the two tied together, that the testimony of Stephen had such a powerful effect on that young man that he could not escape until he yielded his life to Christ. So I'm going to look tonight in 4 points at this life and call of the Apostle Paul. This week I've been making up a report to the General Assembly of the training of the Ministry Committee. And it's the same story as last year and the year before. A lack of men coming forward to serve the Lord in the ministry. A lack of young men, or of any men coming forward to serve the Lord in the church. And friends, it's a matter of serious, very serious concern, because we need at least 50% more ministers than we have. I think we have 15 ministers in active service. There are 8 vacancies. That's a dire situation for these places. You know that yourselves. It's so difficult to get someone. The ministers are scarce. And we are praying that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest. And there's no better way to think of this than to look at this man, wrenched from enmity and hatred and vigorous persecution of the church, and recruited into the service of God. Friends, if Christ can do that, that's what we must ask for, that men will be torn away from any other service than the service of the Christ. When we hear Paul speaking about Christ, friends, we must remember that he's speaking about the Messiah. The word Christ is the same as the word Messiah. It means an anointed one. And Paul, from his very first lessons in education, was taught about a coming Messiah, a great and mighty God-sent deliverer and savior and king who would save his people, and to whom the whole nation would look in faith. So Paul was looking for that kind of man. And when he heard about this Jesus, he concluded that he was just an upstart and a fraud, and he must be suppressed in preparation for the real Christ, the real Messiah. And then, of course, he got the shock of his life. He discovered that this Jesus was the very Messiah whom he had been thirsting and laboring so passionately for. Of course, it shook him to the core, and he yielded and surrendered to the service of this King and Master. And even today, friends, we need to see young men called upon and called into this work. I remember preaching on this chapter in Philippians when I was just beginning as a student for the ministry, and I was asked to go down and preach in Dumfries, and that's a long time ago. It's over 60 years probably. Well, not quite 60, but near that, enough that. And I still remember preaching on this text because this chapter claimed me. It was so demanding, so challenging, that we all have to live this kind of life. He said, unless we do this, unless we have this kind of faith, unless we have this kind of commitment, then we're of no use to God. We're of no use to him. That's why we must look here and see what Paul is saying. First of all, we must see Paul's prestige without the Messiah. Lots of people this day are looking for prestige, aren't they? We all like to have a good name and be well thought of. It's prestige. Well, look at Paul. He thought, you don't find many like me around, do you? I'm a kind of exceptional guy. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. Look at that, he says. Not many people like that around. He had this prestige. But it was a prestige without Christ. And he now despised what he once claimed, acclaimed, and was proud of. What was wrong with this false confidence? It was a confidence built on his bloodline, on his ancestors. He says, look at this. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm a true blue Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not one of these tribes that deserted the Christ, the son of David, and David. I'm there with the Benjamites that stood with the Jews and maintained the worship in Jerusalem and the true religion when the others departed. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he builds up this CV. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's not a drop of Gentile blood anywhere in my line. I'm a true Hebrew. And of course, we can grow up with that kind of view, even in the church. We can credit ourselves with being true and say, look, we've got a church that has not compromised. We've got a church that's remained faithful. We're committed to the confession of faith. We're in the line of the covenanters and of the reformers, all the way back to the apostles. We've got this. We've inherited this. Is that enough? Not, says Paul. My fault was that I had confidence in the past. Then he says, I had a conviction driven by self-esteem. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He could look at his own record, his own studies, his own scholarship, his own attainments, and he could say, I am driven by these convictions that I received. They were planted in me by Gamaliel and by the sect of the Pharisees who were perfectionists. He says, I've drunk all that in, and my whole mind and heart is driven by this great ideal, these great doctrines that go right back to Moses. I'm there, and I think a lot of myself because of that. His convictions, he had powerful convictions that made him align himself against these so-called children of God, these followers of Jesus. He says, I'll have none of that. I know where I stand. I know what I know. And then the next part of his prestige was this, his coercion, his confidence, his conviction, his coercion. He was fired up with a zeal to attack and punish those who had failed. He regarded them as traitors. He says, I'm not going to let them off with this. I'm a young man and I'm going to dedicate myself to getting these things back to where they should be. Whatever the cost, I'll tie them up and I'll haul them back here and get them before the priests, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, and stop this terrible rot that's taking place. And so he believed this, and he built his prestige. He became famous. They even knew in Damascus what kind of this man this was, Paul of Tarsus. Any Christian that heard of this man said, oh, we know that guy. We know this fellow. He's trouble. He made a name for himself. This was his prestige. This is the prestige that he presents here and says, I count it as trash. It's all rubbish. What I formerly believed, I've totally rejected because I've found something that excels all of these achievements. But before he did, before he found this, as he was on his way to Damascus, something was going on. And it began there at the death of Stephen. And Jesus pointed his finger at that very thing. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks are, of course, a word for the goads that were used by oxen. Still remember in Transkei, seeing our evangelist go out with his pair of oxen and plow the field, and he had a stick with a little sharp point, and he would dig it in to the back leg of the oxen if they were slacking, and they would jump and jump forward under this prick. And Jesus said, Saul, you're getting pricked. There's something digging into you. It's like a thorn in the flesh. It's digging into you. What was it? Well, if you read in Acts, what Stephen said to Paul and his friends, you'll get an idea what was working working away in that man's conscience. It says in chapter 7 where Stephen suffers. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. This powerful analysis of Stephen, he saw right through the facade and the pride of these enemies of Christ. He said, you boast of being circumcised, but look at the heart. Your hearts are wicked. They're opposed to God. You're enemies. You resist the Spirit of God. And Paul couldn't get away from the fact that there was something deep inside him that told him that he was on the wrong road, that he was working up this fervor purely on a self-serving mission to boost his own pride and bolster his own self-esteem. And the truth was working away. Uncircumcised in heart. Resisting the Holy Spirit. You know, there could be somebody here tonight like that. There's something holding you back from doing the will of God. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. Or are we not? Can we all say, no. I'm open. I'm ready. Let the Lord just tell me and I'll do just as he wills. Are you yielded to his will or are you resisting? So many of us, so often we find ourselves, we catch ourselves out. We feel this prick. You are unwilling because the heart is not right. There's something you could be doing for the Lord and you're not doing it. Why? Because you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Uncircumcised in heart. The next thing that was pricking, a prick from the Messiah was this, the unknown God. He says in Philippians, the chapter that we read, he says here, that I might know him. He was now filled with this passion. I need to know God. I don't know him. So as Paul was marching along to Damascus, he was saying, I don't know this God. I don't know this God of Moses. I don't know this God of David. I don't know this God of Isaiah or Jeremiah. I'm out to get these people, but I don't know the God that I'm confessing. There's no knowledge, personal knowledge of God here in me. God is a stranger. He's an unknown person. I know so much about him. I don't know him. Again, we have to look at ourselves and say, where is your knowledge of God? If I asked you to write 3 pages about your knowledge of the Savior, your personal knowledge of Jesus, how much could you write? How much is your knowledge? Or is it true? Is it true, friend, tonight? You need to know more. That I might know him. This man has been changed. The pricks in his heart brought to head the terrible reality. I'm a stranger to grace and to God. The third prick was this. He was an unholy killer. You can still see himself there on that day when he was standing beside and holding the clothes, while these men threw down their stones and murdered that saintly man who looked up to heaven and said to Jesus, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's not the kind of man Saul of Tarsus was. He couldn't reach anywhere near that kind of grace. And so as he was walking that road, he was saying, I'm a killer. I'm a killer. And you know, we can come to that conclusion ourselves. We can say, I am guilty of the blood of Christ, of this innocent man. Even Judas came to that conclusion. Are we living as those who know that we have put Jesus on the cross? It's your sin, it's my sin that put him there. We're killers. If sin is like an act of murder, and yet we sin and sin and sin. These were the pricks that went deeper and deeper into the flesh and into the conscience of Paul. And when Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Saul just collapsed. He just dissolved. He had no resistance because he knew how true this man knows me. This great Lord, this Jesus of Nazareth has read my soul and is saying, what are you doing, Saul? Where are you going? And so he gave in. He surrendered. What wilt thou have me to do? Is Christ saying that to somebody here tonight? And you're saying, you're forced to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. That's what we need. That's what's needed today. So then look at this Saul. Not only did he have prestige without the Messiah, that was a starting point. Not only did he have these pricks, these thorns in his conscience, but then he came to this wonderful position where he feels pressed by the Messiah. He feels a pressure, a compulsion driving him. The first thing is this, friends, he's pressed out of false security. Though I might also have had confidence in the flesh, he said, I used to have total trust in myself. He said, I don't need anybody. I can do it. I can stand against anything. I can stand up to anything. Now he says, I'm totally weak, totally helpless, because that's an utterly false position. Wonderful when God tells us that, isn't it? When you say, I'm not fit for the judgment day. I'm not fit to meet my God. I'm not fit to serve him. I'm not fit to be the Christian I want to be. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When he sees his total uselessness, he knows that God can do something with him. He's pressed out of false security. He's pressed on to the prize, as we were reading here in verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So what's he got? He's got this new drive. He's being pressed and pushed by this huge compulsion that's taken over his life. That's the kind of thing that makes great men of God. They're under this pressure, this compulsion. And they don't depend on anything but Christ. You perhaps heard of Alexander Duff, the great Scottish missionary to India, pioneer missionary. He set off to sail to India around by the Cape of Good Hope. But when he got Near Cape Town, his ship was wrecked, and he managed to reach an island there, not far from Cape Town, soaking and shivering with nothing he had brought with him in the ship. A library of the best books with which he could start a great enterprise of educating the Indians. Nothing was to be seen. Nothing was to be found. At length he came there among the rocks upon two books. He discovered these were his books. They'd been washed up and somehow they'd been dried in the sun. These two books were his Bible and his psalm book, marvelously preserved when everything else was lost. What a powerful message! He realized then, I must rely totally on these two books. These two books have everything with which I can change the worst and darkest savage and idolater. These are all I need. And so he pressed on and taught these Indians the word of God. Are we looking for that prize? What is the prize? It's the upward call of God. It's the daily sense that God is calling us on further, that the Messiah says, I am there still, like on the Damascus Road, saying, come on, come on, come up. As he said to the apostle in Revelation, come up hither. Are you finding that every morning? If you open your Bible, Christ is saying, come up hither. Come higher, my friend. It's the upward call of God. Press on to the prize. Not press on to the prize of knowing Christ, but press on to the power. That I may know him and the power. Why did he want that? Because he felt powerless. Anyone here feel powerless tonight? He said, I can't go on. I can't be the Christian I should be. I don't have the power. Paul was the same. That's why he's saying, I'm pressing on that I may know him and the power. What power? The power of the resurrection life, the supernatural pulse of the risen Christ, filling and driving you forward so that every day you can say, to do thy will, I take delight. And so lastly, friends, there's the pain. The pain of being with the Messiah. Yes, it's wonderful to have Christ, isn't it? But you know this, it's painful as well. There's a daily pain involved. There's a daily dying. And this is why Paul says in verse 10, again, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. It's a hard work to die to the flesh, friends, to die daily. There's a pain involved in progress. As the phrase says, no pain, no gain. Is it costing you, friend, to obey Jesus? Is it costing you to get closer to him? Are you willing for that daily sacrifice? Any soldier that enlists to fight for his country embraces the pain. He says, I'm going to fight, I'm going to serve, I'm ready. It's going to be painful, but there's glory at the end. You can't be a Christian unless you're willing to suffer Fellowship with Christ is found in the pain. There's not only fellowship, pain in the fellowship, there's pain in forsaking. You notice how Paul tells us here, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. There's things in our lives which is time we left out. I find that life seems to get more and more busy, seem to be more and more things to be done, and you just can't get through all that you would wish to do, and so certain things have to be dropped. If I have to gain the things that really matter, get the priorities. So you see, I'll have to do without that. I'll have to live without that. The forsaking. Those who are going to endure the service of Christ must know about forsaking all to serve. Of course, the forsaking seems a small thing when you realize what you're gaining. You gain much more than you lose as you follow Christ. There's not only fellowship, there's not only forsaking, but there's faith. There's faith, it says in verse 9 here. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith. The righteousness of faith. Where does it come from? It comes from God. And so every day that we live, looking and depending upon the Lord, leaving the life that depends on self and on the flesh and on the world, and says, I'm going to live this night and this day and this week. I'm going to look for God to be acting for me. I'm going to dare. I'm going to risk living by faith instead of by sight. This is the life that Paul lived. I wonder how much we can embrace these words tonight. If we can say with the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let us pray. O gracious God, we know the truth before thee, whether we are anywhere near what the apostle is talking about, whether we are pressing on to perfection, reaching out to the knowledge of the Savior, forsaking the things that don't really matter, that at all costs we may be nearer to our Savior, that he may be more real to us, that we may be serving and witnessing and winning for him. Oh, give us souls, we pray. May we see them enter this door of this church and say, we want what you have. We want the life and the knowledge, the Son of God. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.